All right, good evening, everyone. I'm not muted, and we got the slide switching all ironed out, so things should go better tonight than last night. Thanks, Jamie, for the laptop. And if you weren't here last evening, we started a series on biblical family life, and we were thinking about marriage last night. And just a quick little review, one of two purposes for marriage, the first was companionship. And we saw from the two Hebrew words in the Old Testament for the marital partner that the two main aspects or ingredients of biblical companionship is intimacy and commitment. They're absolute needed in order to enjoy biblical companionship as God designed for marriage. And then the second purpose for marriage was godly seed. And so our next two sessions tonight and this afternoon and then tonight after dinner, we're going to be thinking about the Christian home in this session. And then after dinner, we're going to look at some practical ideas for raising spiritual children, drawing from scripture and also just applying them in specific ways that may generate some ideas. So we're going to start by looking at what is a Christian home. C.H. McIntosh, one of my favorite writers from yesteryear, he answers this question with a question. He says, "Now the question of the Christian parent's conscience really is, am I counting upon God for my house and ruling my house for God? A solemn question, surely, yet it is to be feared very few feel the magnitude and power." A Christian home is not a household of Christians, right? A Christian home is where Christ rules. And so it's Christ as head of the home, his word rules in all matters of family life. It's not just a house full of people that are born again, but a family that's heeding the headship of Christ in the home and submitting to him and his word. So from God's perspective, we want to think about children. Children are born unto the Lord. Ezekiel 16:20, we looked at that passage last night, which means that as God gives children to parents, it's a gift from him, it's a heritage of the Lord. Parents need to remember that they don't own their children. They're God's, which means we are stewards of them. That's really an incredible thought to think that pretty much everything that we see daily in our house and what we invest our time in, most of that is going to rot, decay, erode. Eventually, it's not going to be worth anything. But children are the one thing that God entrusts us with that are eternal. And that's a huge responsibility to think that God has brought you these eternal souls into your home. You're stewards of them to raise them up for him. And again, it's a great responsibility, but it's also a great opportunity. Again, from Psalm 127:3, children are a heritage or a provision, a reward from the Lord. I want to read this passage, verses 3 through 5. "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate." So children are a heritage from the Lord. They are a reward, the fruit of the womb, and they're like arrows. Now, a lot of you know I'm a bow hunter, so I like all these archery illustrations in scripture. And I think of children, when you're given them, they're bent shafts and they're not very sharp. And so that's the raw material. But as we use the word of God to straighten the shafts, sharpen the arrowheads, there's a coming a day where dad can pull back and release that arrow with great confidence. And what we want is to fly straight and true and land a incredible blow for the Lord Jesus Christ in a world that desperately needs to see him. And so we want arrows that fly straight and true. A lot of the material that's out there for raising up children focuses mainly on raising moral children and not spiritual children. I think that's really an inadequacy of a lot of the material. And so in our final session, we'll be thinking specifically about raising up spiritual children. But Psalm 127:4, children must be trained for the Lord. Fathers, we read in Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training or the paideia, an admonition of the Lord. Now, paideia is it's really a multifaceted word used in the New Testament to describe training. It's used in 2 Timothy 3:16 to describe the fact that the Word of God, we know it's inspired, it comes from God, it's profitable doctrine, correction, instruction, all those wonderful things, reproof. Why? To thoroughly equip the man of God to do good works. And so the word there for, I think it's instruction in the New King James, it's training in some of the more modern translations, which I think is a better English equivalent of paideia. It includes exhortation, encouragement, rebuke, correction, it's like the big toolbox of all the things that parents would use to raise their children up for the Lord. Pilate uses the same word in Luke 22 when he says, I will chasten the Lord. It's also used in Hebrews chapter 12, speaking of chastening. God chastens those he loves, same word. So it does have the idea of trained by pain as well. In other words, children need to learn at an early age that there's consequences for not obeying what's right. And so there's this trained by pain quality within paideia, training up children for the Lord. So again, arrows are bent. We're given these arrows from the Lord. They need to have straight shafts, and they need to have sharpened heads, and the Word of God, correctly applied, is able to do that. I recall when we lived in Rockford, Illinois, we lived down on a little farmette. We had cattle, we had chickens, and our son Matthew was out shooting I think it was like a 15-pound fiberglass bow. It's kind of like the first bow that kids get. And I was working in the barn. He said, hey, Dad, come here. I want to show you something. And so he pulls back this arrow in his bow, and he releases it, and there's a straw bale about 10 yards out, and that arrow goes shoo, right in the ground. I said, son, bring me that arrow. And so he brought it to me, and I rolled it in my hand. I said, you see this arrow? It's got a bent shaft. It won't fly straight. I said, I don't want you to shoot this arrow because it's dangerous. You don't know where it's going. It might hurt the chickens or the cattle or something. And he thought it was really cool, but actually it was dangerous. And so the idea is that dads in a coming day can release these arrows that have been straightened shaft, sharpened heads, and again, do a wonderful cause for Christ in the world that desperately needs to see Christ. Proverbs 22 is a verse that arouses a hope for the future for any parent that loves the Lord, but it doesn't promise godly parents godly children. We read in Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he shall go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And so children have a free will. And I know very godly parents, they poured themselves into their children, and they got a wayward son or a wayward daughter. It's caused them great grief. Children have a free will. And when they become adults, they're going to make their own choices. And so what this verse is telling us is if we invest the Word of God into the hearts of our children, that will always be with them their whole life. It'll be like a gyroscope. Yeah, they have a free will. They may go off on the straight and narrow, but the Word of God, under the conviction of the Spirit of God, will always be calling them back and trying to pull them back on that straight and narrow. It's not a promise that they'll never get into sin or be wayward, but it's a promise that that will always be there, calling them back to the truth. Couple other verses to think about. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him. He who spares His rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him properly. Now, in modern child training, they've gotten away from any kind of corporate punishment. They try to take reward away as a punishment. And in rearing up children, it's important to give a lot of encouragement. In the Greek, the word for encouragement literally means add energy to something. So if someone is going the right direction, you add energy to it. You keep them going that direction. That's the idea of encouragement. Okay, exhortation literally means to come alongside and turn. And so if a child is going off a little bit, it's not really a rebuke or a reproof. You're just coming alongside. Son, you need to turn and go this way so you don't get in trouble. There you go. That's exhortation. But there's the aspect of a penalty. And I think we do our children a great disservice when they don't learn that there's consequences to wrong decisions early on. If they learn that young, hopefully they don't have the pain of learning how great the consequences are later if they depart from the truth and they have an affront against authority. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. That's the way we get them, right? I don't care. I know there's a lot of good-looking kids in this and babies in this room, but they're born fools. We have a nature. It's a foolish. And by the way, the companion of fools will be foolish. So it doesn't matter if it's your fools or my fools. If you put 30 fools in one classroom, how can you expect to get something good to come out of that? That's a challenge. And that's, I think, one of the blessings of homeschooling is to have these one-on-one opportunities to train the children in real time and apply the Word of God without the outside influences. I know some of you do homeschool here, and that's a wonderful way to bring up your children for the Lord. People are going to have different thinking about it. I would just say that in the early days when we homeschooled our kids, it wasn't very popular. Back in the late 80s, early 90s, homeschooling was just coming on. And I remember my parents and Brenda's parents, we constantly got this question about socialization. Anybody ever get those questions? Yeah. So I had a comeback that always ended the conversation and never brought it up again. I would tell people when they were concerned about our kids' socialization, I would say, I make sure they get the same socialization that they would in a public school. Really? How do you do that? Once a week, I take them in the bathroom, beat them up, and take their lunch money. Not all socialization is good socialization, isn't it? Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. It doesn't matter your fools or my fools, we're all born foolish. And so it's a full-time job for parents to use the Word of God in real-time application and try to straighten those shafts, sharpen the heads of the arrows to have a true flying arrow that will have a great impact for Christ. All right, so we're going to just think through some scriptures here. You can open your Bibles to Genesis 31. We've been on the road. This is, I think, ninth day, and we're traveling kind of light, so I did not bring my laptop with me. I just brought a flash drive for this presentation, and I was putting this together about 2 or 3 weeks ago, and I actually haven't seen this presentation in a couple weeks, so this, Genesis 31. All right, so this is a story where Jacob now, he's been with Laban for a number of years. He, through trickery, he ended up with two wives, and then through this race for children and to have children between the two sisters, he ended up with two concubines. And so this bachelor who didn't get married until he was 85 years old is all of a sudden got a whole bunch of kids. He's got four wives, concubines to deal with. And Laban, God is blessing Jacob. He's basically taking Laban's wealth. Laban's changed his wages, tried to cheat Jacob, but God is intervening and Jacob is being blessed. He's increasing in wealth. And Laban and his sons see the wealth disappearing. And so Laban's countenance towards Jacob has changed. It says in verse 2, Jacob saw the countenance of Laban, and indeed it was not favorable towards him as before. Then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your family, and I will be with you. So Jacob sent and called for Rachel and Leah to the field and to the flock. And so this is a great example. We see that Jacob privately spoke with his wives about the word of God so that they would understand his actions in moving their family and be unified in the decision. Last night we were talking about the need in the design for marriage. The husband is to lead, the wife is to be a helper. We had a great example of this going home last night. I'm driving, Brenda's in the passenger seat, Sam Uman's along just to make sure we get where we're supposed to go. And we're stopped at a red light, traffic's going either way. I look this way, finally the traffic is cleared. I'm waiting this way, the traffic's almost cleared. My wife says, there's an old lady getting ready to cross the street. Oh, there she is. Boy, I said, that is a great example of being a helper. That would have been terrible if I'd hit that lady. So again, that kind of helpfulness given with respect is so needed in making decisions. But Jacob does something wise here. He calls his wives together. He explains the word of God to them. He makes sure they're unified, and they're all on board on this. Hey, our dad sold us off. They're not too favorable about staying there. And so Jacob says, God has told me to go back to Bethel, back to my homeland, and they're in agreement. So that's as we're thinking about shepherding lessons from the life of Jacob, again, leading his family Godward, these are just some wonderful things. Fathers, teach the children to seek God's word for the direction by always relying on God's word for rendering decisions. It's what we learned from Psalm 119:10 and 105. And then in Genesis 32, Genesis chapter 32. So Jacob now I think he had a 3-day head start on Laban by choice. He had 3 days separated. Laban's shearing the sheep. Jacob sneaks away unaware, takes his family, his children, all of his wealth, his servants, and now they're headed back to Israel. So Jacob had two problems. He had Laban, who was coming after him. Well, God deals with Laban in chapter 31. When Laban found out that Jacob had left, finished the shearing, and then he rode hard, and he was on horses, and he caught Jacob at Gilead. And Laban says, in the morning, I will confront Jacob. Well, God speaks to Laban in a dream. Don't touch the man. He's my man. And so Laban he knows that he can't do anything to Jacob. And so the next day, we see these two men agreeing, basically entering into a peace treaty, and Laban and his men and his horses have that nice 300-mile jaunt back to Mesopotamia empty-handed. God intervened in the life of Jacob, protecting his family. But he's still got another problem. He's got Esau, who made a death threat against him before he left 20 years earlier. And so in chapter 32, we see God dealing with Jacob. And our natural tendency is, at least I find this in my life, I think a lot of you guys will deal with it, when it gets tough, the tough get going, right? And our tendency is, you see a problem, you want to jump in and you fix it, or you develop a plan to fix it. And the tendency is to plan and then pray that the Lord will bless the plan. Right? Anybody else like that? Okay, one other person. All right. And that's what we see Jacob doing here. And so in chapter 32, it says in verse 7, so Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that were with him and the two flocks and herds and camels into two companies. And he said, if Esau comes to one company intact, then the other company, which is left, will escape. Then Jacob said, oh God, my father Abraham and the God of my father Isaac and Lord who said to me, return to your country and your family and I will deal well with you. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies of all the truth which you have shown your servant. For I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, for the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. For you said, I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for a multitude. So Jacob now, God's dealt with Laban. Jacob's heading south. He sends out servants ahead, and they come back. And they say, well, we don't have to worry about where Esau's at. He's coming to see you with 400 armed men. Verse 6. So this is what sets Jacob into action. The first thing he does is not pray. He plans. And he says, oh, I'm going to divide everything out, half over here, half over there. That way, if Esau attacks half, at least I save half. And we might say, well, that's a pretty good plan. That's good thinking. But then he asks, then he turns to prayer. It's a lovely prayer. He calls on God, God of my father, Abraham, my father Isaac. You told me to do this. I'm doing it. You promised to deliver me. You promised to bless me, my descendants. And so he's, this is really a great prayer. He's bringing back to God God's own word. And then he goes to planning again at verse 13. He delivers, I think it's 580 animals, if I recall all the number here, and five waves of animals coming to Esau to soften Esau's heart. Gifts to Esau. And so Jacob goes to planning. And then in verse 21, it says, so the present went on over before him, but he himself lodged that night at the camp. And he rose that night, and two of his wives and two female servants and his 11 sons, and they crossed over the ford Jabbok. And he took them, sent them over the brook, and sent over what he had. Then Jacob, now Jacob's 97, 98 years of age at this time, was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of a day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip. The socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, now we know this is the Lord, a theophany, let me go, for the day breaks. But he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. So he said to him, what is your name? He said, Jacob. And he said, the Lord said, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked, saying, tell me your name, I pray. And he said, why is it that you ask about my name? And he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place, called the name of that place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. And then he crosses over. It's interesting how God is working with Jacob, the leader of his family. Jacob has first planned, and then he prayed, and then he goes to planning mode again, and then he prays. He's praying as he's wrestling this unknown man to him at first. By the way, Jabbok, the brook that he crossed over, means to empty, and that's exactly what God is going to do with Jacob. Jacob's all alone. He's over the, by himself, on the other side of the ford, this small river, Jabbok, which means to empty. And notice it's the Lord who starts wrestling with Jacob. Jacob doesn't start it. This man starts wrestling with Jacob. What's Jacob do? He wrestles back. And they wrestle all night long. I wrestled 1 year in high school and decided I did not like wrestling. It is an exhausting sport. I stuck to running. Running was a lot easier than wrestling. There was times in that third round you get in an uncomfortable position, you're exhausted, and you just want to be pinned to get it over with. Jacob is in his stubbornness, he wrestles the Lord all night long. Why? Well, Jacob wanted something, the Lord wanted something. Jacob wanted to be blessed, and the Lord wanted Jacob broken. not destroyed, but broken, yielded to him. And in the end, they both got what they wanted. But it required the Lord, when he couldn't prevail against Jacob, God had no mind to destroy Jacob, but when he couldn't prevail, he reaches down, touches the strongest muscle in his body, and takes the strength away. Now all Jacob can do is cling. And I want to say, brothers, leaders of families, this is one of the best things that your children can see. Christ leading the home and you just clinging to him, being utterly broken before the Lord. If we adopt this plan of plan and then pray, our children can see through that. But when something happens in the home and our first instinct is to get down and humble ourselves, be broken before the Lord, and pray, that is a great example for our children to follow. We can't do anything. The Lord told his disciples the night before he was crucified in John 15:5, you can do nothing without me. And I have learned that that's true. Without the Lord, I can do nothing that's going to please the Lord. I need him in everything. And so if your tendency is first to plan and then to pray, this is the recipe here for really seeing a Christ-led home, a Christ-honored home. It isn't our planning that's going to bring blessing. It's brokenness before the Lord and seeking his face first. So I find that this is especially the male tendency. I know this is my tendency. I remember one time, this is when Rockford, this is early in our marriage. I think maybe we've been married 4 or 5 years. I was under the sink in a plumbing job, and if there's anything that's going to test your sanctification, it's a plumbing job under the sink. There's no wiggle room, and you're down there, you're busting your knuckles, and nothing's going well, and nothing was going well. I was getting sprayed in the face. I mean, it was no room to move. You guys know what I'm talking about. I was frustrated, and I finally wiggled out from underneath the sink, and I stood up. And there's Brenda like this, pray for me over the sink, over the counter. I thought, oh, why didn't I think of that? So we can learn a lot from our wives in this dependency upon the Lord. The natural male tendency is to rely on our own wisdom and strength to resolve situations. Jacob prayed for God's help, but only after he had finished his doings. This is a quote by C.H. McIntosh. We must be really brought to the end of everything with which self has ought to do, for until then, God cannot show himself. But we can never get to the end of our plans until we've been brought to the end of ourselves. And it's so true. And so if we want Christ, we want a Christian home, Christ has got to be the head of it. Not someone that we say, bless my plans, but true submission, reliance, brokenness before the Lord. It's a great testimony to show our children. In the end, Jacob was blessed, but he also had that reminder for the rest of his life. He limped. It was a constant reminder to rely on the Lord. That's where the fruitfulness in his life came from. Brokenness leads to fruitfulness. All right, then in chapter 33, Jacob and Esau come together. I love this. For the sake of time, I've just got to shorten it a little bit. Look at verse 4. But Esau ran to meet Jacob, embraced him, and fell on his neck and kissed him, and then wept. This is a man who put a death threat on Jacob when he left. This is what Jacob had been thinking for 20 years. Oh, I'm so afraid to ever meet my brother Esau. He said he'd kill me the next time he saw me. And so Jacob has sent all these animals ahead to try to soften Esau's heart. Wasn't necessary. God had already worked in his heart. I just want to encourage you. There may be people, your neighbors, you may have family members, and there's just this friction, there's a rub, there's a hatred. God is able to soften the hardest hearts. And so that's what God does with Esau. It says in verse 5, he lifted his eyes and saw the women and children and said, "Who are these with you?" I mean, Jacob left a bachelor. So he said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the maidservants came near. They had their children and bowed down. And Leah also came near with her children, and they bowed down. Afterwards, Joseph and Rachel came near, and they bowed down. And Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company which I met?" Those are the animals that Jacob set in waves to soften his heart. "These are to find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau says, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Esau didn't even want the animals. By the way, the word for enough there is rab in the Hebrew. It means much. Esau had been blessed by God. He had much. And Jacob said, "No, please, if I have now found favor in your sight, then receive my present from my hand, inasmuch as I have seen your face as though I have seen the face of God, and you were pleased with me. Please take my blessing that is brought to you because God has dealt graciously with me and because I have enough." Now, in the English, you would say, "Oh, okay, God has blessed both Esau and Jacob, sons of Isaac, grandsons of Abraham," and that's true. But Jacob uses the word kol for enough, and that word means everything. You see what happens through brokenness? God had blessed Jacob, and now he is overflowing. He understands the blessings of God. He has everything he needs. And that's what we have in Christ. We have everything in Christ. Yeah, there's some people that are rich and they have a lot, but in Christ we have everything, everything that we need. And so it's neat to see this transition in Jacob's life. Now here's the part we want to get into as far as leading the family. Then Esau said, "Let us take our journey, let us go, and I will go before you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows the children are weak, and the flocks and herds which are nursing are with me. And if the men should drive them hard one day, all the flock will die. Please let me go on ahead before your servant. No, please let my Lord go on ahead before his servant. I will lead on slowly at a pace which the livestock that go before me and the children are able to endure until I come to my Lord at Seir." And Esau said, "Now let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." And he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." And Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. Of course, Jacob never intended to go there. Not endorsing Jacob's lying, but there is some shepherding here that really jumps out at us. So Jacob understood his God-given responsibility to lead his family. He would not allow Esau to direct affairs, his family affairs. So when we're thinking about the Christian home, there's a lot of influences. Sometimes it's family, sometimes it's friends. Sometimes it can be others in the church that are putting pressure on the family to lead it in a certain direction. But the ultimate responsibility, as we saw last night, rests on dad in the family. He's the one who has to give an account to the Lord for leading his family forward. Jacob's not going to allow anyone to intrude in that. Then he demonstrates a number of great shepherding skills. Notice he knows his sheep. He knows what they can endure, and he's willing to lead softly. He's not going to overdrive them. So he knew the sheep. He's going to lead softly. He's not going to overdrive them, and he's not going to let others interfere. Really good stuff. We're talking about the Christian home and raising it up for God, not allowing others to interfere in it. So good things from Genesis 33. A good shepherd knows his sheep, leads his sheep softly, does not overdrive his sheep, does not allow others to lead his sheep. He's responsible for it. There's a lot of people that are trying to have voices in leading the family, but ultimately the family, children we got, they're gifts from the Lord. He's wanting us to raise them up. Parents are stewards of them and raise them up for the Lord. And so we have to follow his word. Proverbs 31. We can't have a session on biblical family life without talking about the Superwoman chapter, Proverbs 31. It's interesting that the word translated as virtuous in verse 10 really has this idea of wholesome, industrious, efficient, profoundly able wife. That's really what it's conveying. In verse 11, we read that the heart of her husband does safely trust in her. Verse 12 continues with, she will do him good and no evil all the days of his life. I can tell you, that's so thrilling to have a wife that I know will never speak ill of me to anyone else. Not another woman, not another man. She can tell the Lord about all the problems, but I don't ever have to worry about her saying one negative thing to someone else. My wife is working with, doing a study with a lady right now, and that is not her conviction, but she's learning. She's young in the Lord. And I just want to encourage wives, if your husband is, there's some area that he's deficient and he needs growth in, don't share it with other people. The deepest need of the man, as we talked last night, is respect. And so don't tear him down in front of others. That's only going to hurt and make the situation worse. the wife has her husband's confidence. As I said last night, he can labor in the gates of the city, and he's not distracted by home matters. She is the ultimate selfless companion who longs to serve her husband instead of placing expectations on him. Again, Proverbs 12:4 we saw last night, she desires to be the crown to his head instead of cancer to his bones. And then verses 12 through 19 describe a woman who rises early in the morning to greet the day with hard work. The virtuous woman puts forth her best efforts in keeping the home and pleasing her husband. She's industrious and frugal. Neglect and ease are not words in her vocabulary. Verse 20 states that she is also compassionate. She helps the poor and those in need. And that's a great thing to get children involved in, is making visitations, going to nursing homes, encouraging the sick, the weak, trying to show compassion to them in the name of Christ. Verse 26, she speaks with wisdom and kindness to others, especially her children. The wife and mother really sets the temperament in the home. If the wife is happy in the Lord and joyous, the children will follow suit. But if mom is not happy, nobody's going to be happy in a home. And so it's important to have adapt a mindset of submitting to the Lord, having the character of Christ in the home. That is a Christian home. And the wife is going to be the one who really carries that flavor, that savor of Christ, as she's going to be around the children the most. Favor is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord shall be praised. Amen and amen. And not only does she have the praise of her children and the praise of her husband, the town folk praise her as well. They understand there's a virtuous woman behind the man that sets in the gates and does his job. And such a virtuous woman has the praise of everyone. So it's a great chapter. I've just hit the highlights on it. I just want to end with a few quotes here, and then we'll have a break, and then we'll look at some practical ideas. I'm going to share maybe 10 or 12 things after dinner, just some practical ideas of raising spiritual children. And some things we've made mistakes in, but that's okay. You learn from mistakes. When our first child was born, Dr. Beamer delivered the baby, Kate, and I remember Brenda holding Kate, and we were there like, oh, we're parents. Oh, it's like the weight suddenly hits you. Like, what are we going to do? And he looked at us, he said, just remember that children live despite their parents. That was so encouraging at that point in time. So there aren't parents that are perfect. There's no fathers are perfect. Mothers perfect. Husbands or wives perfect. But we're striving to make Christ the head of our home and bring glory and honor to him. So we're going to make mistakes, but we learn from our mistakes. We get up in grace and we go on with the Lord. We want our homes, just like the local assembly is a testimony of Christ, a lampstand in the community, we want our homes to be that. Brennan and I, we're not in the Bible Belt anymore in Western Montana. We have visited, we've gotten to know now pretty much everybody within a half mile of our home. I would say 35 to 40 houses. We only know of two Christians. A new family's moved in. We think the wife is a believer too. Of all those people, and we've got a lot of weird situations in our area. I won't even go into that, living situations. But we have found that walking together, we walk together several times a week, up and down the roads around our neighborhood, and we say hi and greet the people. There's nobody else doing that. And to see a husband and wife who love each other, want to spend each other, or happy in each other's presence, that's a testimony. So it's important to convey Christ, the character of Christ in all that we do. In our home, in our marriages, whatever we're doing, we want to bring Christ, as Paul says in Philippians 1, Christ is in the heavenly places, whether in death or life, he's going to magnify Christ like a telescope. He's bringing him into every situation. So all this to say that sometimes the things that you may not think are that important can be some of the greatest testimonies of Christ in the home and in the marriage. Unity, love, children spending time with parents, families together, great testimony in the neighborhoods. Hudson Taylor said, if your dog, your mother, your sister, your brother, and even your very cat and dog in the house are not happier for being a Christian, it's a question whether you really are. Oswald Chambers said, the greatest benefits God has conferred on human life, fatherhood, motherhood, childhood, home, become the greatest curse if Jesus Christ is not the head. So in summary, just let me say, a Christian home is where the Bible and its author is the center of family life and all home affairs. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Christian home is not a home full of Christians. It's where Christians have made Christ the head of that home, and they're living for him. Father, we thank you for our time this afternoon. Lord, I love these saints. I thank you for them. I pray that you would help them and their marriages to be stronger, their family life to be stronger. I pray, Father, you'd help the parents to straighten those bent shafts of arrows and sharpen their heads so that each one, when released, would have this penetrating blow in a wicked world that desperately needs to see the Lord. Help us shine out Christ from our homes. We pray we'd be hospitable to our neighbors, to the lost. We pray, Father, that we would exhibit Christ in everything that we do as a family and as a couple, and we would radiate the care and love of Christ. Father, we have a meal that we're going to share together. Thank you for those who prepared it, and we pray that you bless our time together as we enjoy it. And afterwards, Lord, we can think some more about ways of raising up spiritual children for you. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.